One of the announcements that didn't get made is this green flyer in your outline. If you look at that, at our 20-year celebration next week, we're going to be reading some stories of how people's lives were changed by being part of this church. And so if you have a story that you'd like to share, you can jot it down on this and drop it at the information booth. Or if you want more time, there's an email on here that you can send it to and let us know about that. And we will choose a few of those and read them next week. Yesterday morning we had a leader training class, and you know we're always looking for leaders around here, and so I thought I'd go through a few quick pre-qualification questions to find out if you might be an appropriate leader for our church. So if we can go to the next slide. The following short quiz consists of four questions and tells whether you're qualified to be a leader here at the Vineyard. Okay, so let's go to the next one. First question, how do you put a giraffe into a refrigerator? Okay, now if you know the answer to these, just keep it to yourself. We want to let everybody find out if they can really be a good leader around here. Okay, next slide. The correct answer is open the refrigerator, put in the giraffe, and close the door. Okay, this question tests whether you tend to do simple things in an overly complicated way. All right, ready for question number two. Next slide. How do you put an elephant in a refrigerator? Okay. The correct answer is, or the wrong answer is, open the refrigerator, put the elephant in, and close the refrigerator. Correct answer, open the refrigerator, take out the giraffe, put in the elephant, and close the door. This tests your ability to think through the repercussions of your actions. Okay? I'm sure all of you are doing great so far. Let's go to the third question. The Lion King is hosting an animal conference. All of the animals attend except one. Which animal does not attend? Okay? Let's go to the next. Correct answer, the elephant, of course. The elephant is in the refrigerator, remember? This tests your memory. All right, now next slide. Even if you did not answer the first three questions correctly, you still have one more chance to shine and show us that you're a great leader with a good leadership ability. So, question number four. There's a river you must cross, but it's inhabited by crocodiles. How do you manage it? And the answer is, you swim across. Why? All the crocodiles are attending the animal conference. Okay, this attests whether you learn quickly from your mistakes. All right, so do we have some great leader potential out there? Who got all those right? Oh boy, we are in big trouble. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. The story we're going to read takes place just a few days before Jesus is crucified. He's just arrived in Jerusalem after traveling south from Galilee. And I'm going to start by reading this story. Mark 11, starting in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, let me just stop there for a second and say, does anybody feel kind of bad for the fig tree? You know, the fig tree isn't doing anything wrong. It's just standing there, you know, but because it has no fruit, Jesus kills it. You know, what is going on? Why does Jesus do that? Isn't that kind of a weird thing to do? Well, we're going to find out later why Jesus did that, but let's continue reading. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen. It will be done for you. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, I used to read through the story, and I would say, oh, you know, that's nice. There's three stories here. There's a story about a fig tree, and a story about a temple with some money changers, and a story about a mountain. But I never connected it all. I sort of chopped it in three sections and didn't realize it's all connected into a larger story with more meaning. You see, God has the power to move mountains, and he shows that power in a bunch of different ways. In fact, he wants to show that power in your life today. I don't know what mountain it is that you face, but God still has the power to move mountains. Now, before we can fully understand about the faith to move mountain, we have to understand about the temple part. Otherwise, you really won't get fully what this story means. So I apologize in advance if you don't like history, but just try and stay with me for 5 or 10 minutes. We're going to do a quick history lesson, and we're going to look at Jerusalem and the temple and what was really going on at that time in history. And when we're done, you'll be able to see more fully what Jesus is doing here. Virtually every great city in the ancient world got started because it's either on a major waterway or it's on a major trade route. So it makes it strategic for commercial or military reasons. But not Jerusalem. Let's go to the next slide. We have a map here. It's a map of Palestine in time of Jesus. Jerusalem was located in a mountainous area, sort of out in the middle of nowhere. It's hard to get to. And in fact, there were some major trade routes, although it's not on any body of water. There were major trade routes going through Israel. They're designated in red on this map. The yellow are the smaller roads. The red are the big ones. So you can see there's one going down the left along the coast. That was the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. It's a Roman road. The other one goes down the right side. It was called the King's Highway. Those are the major trade routes. You notice neither one of them goes anywhere near Jerusalem. Jerusalem stuck out in the middle of nowhere. And so there was no reason for Jerusalem to be a significant city except for one thing. Jerusalem had the temple. Let's go to the next slide. This is a picture of what the temple would have looked like at that time. Now, the temple was a huge deal. If you were a Jew during the time of Christ, then by law you were commanded to travel to Jerusalem to the temple on a regular basis at certain feasts. During the religious festivals, the population of Jerusalem would double or more. And there would be pilgrims coming not only from all over Israel, but from all the nations around them traveling to make their offerings at the temple. Now, if you came to the temple and you were a Jewish male over 19 years old, you had to pay a temple tax. You may remember the story in the Bible of how some tax collectors came to Peter and they said, doesn't Jesus pay the temple tax? And so Jesus told Peter to go fishing, and the first fish he pulled in, there'd be a coin in his mouth, and he could use it to pay the temple tax for him and Jesus. Well, this temple tax provided huge amounts of revenue, which was all stored in the temple treasury. And the temple treasury was actually considered the safest place in all of Israel for money. It was like the federal bank. And some wealthy people even included some of their funds in there as well. So it was not just a temple. It was also basically the primary bank of Israel. Now, when pilgrims would come to worship at the temple, they would also bring money for food and wine and sacrifices. Plus, if they were anything like Americans, then they wanted to go to the temple gift shop and get their T-shirt and maybe a bobblehead of the high priest, things like that. And so that led to all of these shops that were all around the temple. Plus, there were a bunch of innkeepers nearby, because if you're a pilgrim, you have to have some place to stay. And so the temple was the center of a whole tourist economy that was a primary source of income for people in Jerusalem. Most of the people's income was directly related and dependent on the temple. Now, in Jesus' day, they were still building additions onto the temple. In fact, it took 80 years to finish it because of how big it was. And that work employed, it's estimated, 18,000 construction workers, all of whose income was also dependent on the temple. Plus, it's estimated that the temple also employed 15,000 to 20,000 priests to handle all the religious duties. So this was a huge deal. The temple was also politically powerful. One of the key political tools the Roman governor in Judea had was that he got to appoint the high priest who ran the temple, which of course meant lots of opportunities for bribes and kickbacks with all the commerce going around the temple. So even Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, or governor for Rome in that area, even he and his soldiers had a vested interest in the temple. And you see, to understand the story of Jesus in the temple, you have to understand the huge importance of the temple. Jerusalem was the dominant religious, political, and economic power in Israel for one reason only: the temple. The temple was like the White House, the Bank of America, National Cathedral, Wall Street, all those institutions wrapped into one. It was the most powerful institution in the country by far. But then Jesus comes along, and he makes these amazing claims, like in Matthew 12:6, he says, "I'm greater than the temple." And people are saying, "What are you talking about? No one is greater than the temple. Even Pontius Pilate, he's not greater than the temple." Matthew 24:2, Jesus points to the temple and says, "You see all those buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." And people are saying, "No way, that is impossible. That's never going to happen." And in John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're going, "What are you talking about?" Jesus is constantly challenging the power of the temple. And then in the story that we just read, he brings a halt to all the buying and selling in the temple. And I can imagine what his disciples are saying: "Jesus, are you crazy? Don't you know how important this temple is? Don't you know how much money is behind this temple? You know, don't you know the powerful people in this city who get their wealth from the buying and selling going on in the temple, and you just put a stop to it?" No one in his right mind would take on the temple. That's where all the power was, political power, the economic power. Nobody would take on the temple. But Jesus did. Why? Why did Jesus make such a big deal about the temple? Well, we're going to find out in a second. You see, this story we read is not just about a few shopkeepers who are kind of violating the temple zoning rules, and they're trying to make money in a place they shouldn't, and so Jesus is upset about that. No, that's not what the story is about. This is a much bigger deal. Jesus, in verse 17, quotes from the prophet Isaiah, where God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And notice the word, "all nations." The temple was supposed to be for everybody, Jew and non-Jew, male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, everybody. You see, God's goal, as we know today, is to create a family of people that he can love, a whole bunch of daughters and sons from every nation and every race, every people, every sex. And the temple was supposed to serve that purpose. And yet the temple in Jesus' day was all about divisions. The temple had an outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. If you weren't Jewish, you would get to a wall, and you couldn't go beyond that point. If you or I tried to go in there being non-Jews or foreigners, we would be in big trouble. In fact, there was an inscription on the wall that said, "No foreigner is to enter within the enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." Imagine if we put a sign in our lobby there: "Anybody who's not a member of the Vineyard, don't come into the auditorium, or you will have yourself to blame when we kill you." You know, a visitor might show up and read that and say, "No, you know, the Vineyard is not a very loving, friendly place." You know, and the temple was not a very loving, friendly place if you weren't one of the insiders. Now, beyond the court of the Gentiles was the court of the women. And if you were a Jewish woman, then you could go in there, but then you would come to a wall, and you couldn't get past that wall, only men could. But if you were a Jewish man, then you could go in there, but then you'd get to a wall, and it was called, you know, the inner, beyond that wall was the court of the priests. And if you were just a regular man in Israel, not a priest, then you couldn't go past that wall. And after that wall, there was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And so the whole temple was full of divisions and walls. And the result was that people felt separated from God. Every step you took was another division between you and God. And so the temple had become a barrier to non-Jews, to foreigners, to women. It also had become a barrier to the poor, who couldn't afford to buy the sacrifices. You know, one of the reasons that Mark specifically mentions the dove sellers, there would have been more than just dove sellers, because the commandments tell us that if you were wealthy enough, you don't buy a dove, you buy a lamb. Okay, so the people who had money would be buying lambs, and they were probably selling those there too. But Mark mentions the dove sellers because those were the only sacrifices that the poor could afford to buy. And the dove sellers were pricing these doves out of the range of the poor people. And that just ticked Jesus off, because Jesus is the one who said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he said in Luke chapter 4, "God has anointed me to bring good news to who? The poor." And then Jesus sees these dove merchants in the temple who are exploiting the poor, and he is so angry. Jesus said, "No, no, no. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples." So Jesus sees this whole temple system in Jerusalem, how it's been turned into a money-making system, a power-producing system that actually divides people from God. And so Jesus wanted to shake things up a little bit, and he wanted to make a statement. When he turned over the tables in the temple, it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. This was something that he had planned out. He knew in advance he was going to do it. It's not like he just came in there and you know, just saw this and got so ticked and, you know, just lost it. And no, this was a planned event. You know how we could tell? At the beginning of the story that I just read in verse 11, it says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So what happens is that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He knows that he wants to shake things up. He wants to make a statement. He wants to challenge the authorities that are separating people from God. And he goes to the temple, looks around. He realizes it's already late, and most of the people have already gone home. And Jesus wants a bunch of eyewitnesses when he does this unbelievable thing. So he waits until the next morning to turn over the tables. You see, Jesus was not just the Son of God, and he was not just a great teacher, he was also a prophet. And prophets back in those times didn't just make nice speeches. Because you know what? People quickly forget nice speeches, don't they? In fact, I've heard the statistic that most of what I talk about on Sunday morning, you will have forgot by Wednesday. You know, which is really depressing to me, but oh well. That's why we give you the little outline so that you can remember at least a little of it. But anyway, prophets would not just make nice speeches. They would act out divine messages in very symbolic, dramatic ways so that nobody would miss it and everybody would remember. For example, the prophet Hosea, God had him marry a prostitute to symbolize the people's unfaithfulness. And you better believe that, you know, even though people might have forgotten what Hosea said, they wouldn't forget the fact he married a prostitute and what that meant. Nobody would forget that. Or God had a prophet named Ezekiel, and he had him go out and lie on the street on his side for 390 days in a row to demonstrate the people's rebellion against God for 390 years. You think you have a boring job? Try lying on your side for 390 days in a row. Of course, some of you have teens who have probably tried that. But God had the prophet Isaiah walk around barefoot in his underwear for 3 years to show how God was going to humiliate Egypt. You know, these amazing signs that you would not forget. So a prophet back then would do these dramatic things to make a point, things that people would remember. They were often kind of a divine performance artist. And that's what Jesus does here. You see, if Jesus had just given a sermon about how bad these money changers were, people would have quickly forgot it. But when Jesus picks up a whip and he goes around throwing tables over, they would not forget that. People would remember that. He is making a powerful statement and illustrating something in the way the prophets did. And what he's really saying is, you know, you see these tables being turned over here? This whole temple system is going to be overturned. You see these tables crashing down? This whole temple system is going to crash down. In fact, this is not really a story of the cleansing of the temple, which is what many people think about. This is really a story of the destruction of the temple. Jesus was about to replace all of these temple sacrifices with one sacrifice, his own body. Jesus was about to destroy the need for the temple by paying for our sins once for all on the cross so that any other sacrifice from that time on was meaningless. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up," because he was talking about the temple of his body. After 3 days in the grave, Jesus was raised back to life again and he replaced the temple. He essentially destroyed the temple at that moment by what he did for us on the cross. And so when he overturned the tables in the temple that day, he wasn't just getting down on a few merchants who were trying to make money in the wrong place. No, he's telling them, it's all coming down. This whole religious system, this whole way of doing things that separates people from God, the day is coming soon when there will be no more sacrificing of animals to get to God. I will be the ultimate sacrifice. The day is coming when there's going to be no more barriers between people and God, no more exclusion, no more walls, no more pilgrimages, no more purchases or temple taxes or poor people not able to afford the, you know, what they have. Anybody who wants to can come directly to God. Jew or foreigner or female, it doesn't matter. Every race, nation, everybody will be able to walk right into God's presence. God is going to be available anytime, anywhere, to anybody. And Jesus says, it's all happening through me. The kingdom of God is coming through me. That's his message. Now, this also explains the fig tree part of the story. I told you we'd get back to that. The fig tree is not really about Jesus being hungry. I mean, we read a story where Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. He didn't eat anything, and he never complained about it, right? So it's not like Jesus can't go one day without eating. No, there was more to it. He was making another prophetic statement here. That's what prophets did. And the fig tree was an image of the lack of fruit, of any fruit from this whole religious system that left people just spiritually confused and divided. And Jesus is saying, it's over. I'm tearing it down. And so he speaks to the fig tree, and then they go to the temple, turn over the tables, and next time they see the fig tree, guess what? It's dead. It's withered up. It's gone. Jesus was right. Now, when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple, it says the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Well, duh, of course they were. If you understand what's really going on here, of course they're amazed, because Jesus is single-handedly, without a sword or a soldier or any powerful backers, he's taking on the most powerful people in Israel, all the political and economic and religious powers who are dependent on the temple for their power. He's telling them, you're finished. You're done. It's all coming down. It's all going to be overthrown. And then it says in verse 18 that those who were in power began looking for a way to kill him. Well, it's no wonder. Of course they did. In fact, the minute Jesus picked up a whip and began to turn over those tables, he was signing his own death warrant. In fact, it was only a few days later that they killed him. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly what the result was. Would be. Of course, the crowd was amazed. No one would ever forget that moment, because this guy was either a nut with a death wish, or the bravest human being they'd ever seen, or the Son of God. But they all know what's coming after this. The authorities are not going to stand for this. The power behind the temple was too great. It was huge. In fact, it was like a mountain. It's interesting that right at the end of this story, Jesus talks about moving mountains. It's not a coincidence. It's part of the story. And the temple was actually built on a mountain. It was called the Temple Mount. And the power behind the temple was like a mountain. And nobody thought it could ever be moved. But Jesus said, this mountain is going to move. And it did move. It moved when Jesus was crucified. And he became the ultimate sacrifice so that from that point on, no sacrifices were ever needed at the temple again. No more temple was needed. Jesus was put in the tomb. And when the stone was rolled away and he rose again, that mountain was thrown into the sea. God moved that mountain. Now, let's make this practical this morning. Jesus says, we serve a God who still moves mountains. And then he says something even more amazing. In verse 23, he says, I tell you, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. You see, God made the mountains, and God can move the mountains. And Jesus tells you and I that we don't ever have to be defeated by a mountain. Not a mountain of fear, not a mountain of failure, not a mountain of guilt, not a mountain of depression or stress or anxiety, not a mountain of opposition. Don't ever be defeated by a mountain because God can move the mountain. Now, where does the power come from to move the mountain? Well, that comes from God, of course. Where does the strength come from? The next verse tells us in verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The power comes from prayer, of course. And Jesus only has one command here. Just devote yourself to prayer. He says, that kind of power is available to you, and you don't have to get any bigger or any stronger or any smarter or any better than you already are, because it's not dependent on your power or your strength. All you need to do is pray and believe. And so this is really a very simple message today. It only has one point. I'm only asking you to do one thing, and that is to pray. This story happened in Jesus' day. It was his disciples' day. They had their mountains to move. Today is your day. Today is your day. You have your mountain, and today is your day to start moving it. And so I'm going to ask you to think about right now, if God can move one mountain in your life, what would that be? Maybe it's someone you love who doesn't know Jesus, and you've prayed for him, and you've wanted him to come to know Christ for a long time, but it seems like a mountain. Maybe it's a habit that you've been dealing with for a long time. Or maybe it's a mountain of debt or financial pressure. Maybe it's a mountain of anxiety and stress about some problem. Or maybe a physical healing is needed in somebody's life. Or maybe you lost your job. There's 100 different mountains in this room that need to move. And here's what God says to you this morning. He says, I am still moving mountains today. Isn't that good news? You know, our church does a lot of things really well. Our ministry to kids and teens is wonderful. Our outreach in the community is very strong. Our ministry to the poor is one of the best of any churches around. We do a lot of things really well. But there has to be one thing that is a higher priority than any of that. We have to be a house of prayer. That's what Jesus said he wanted the temple to be. And that's what he wants us to be. A house of prayer. A place where we pray a lot and where we see mountains move all the time. I was in Haiti a few weeks ago. I talked about it a little before. I was with Reach Haiti Ministries. And there were several other pastors that met me there at the same time. We went around together to several prisons, but we wanted to get into the largest prison in Haiti. so that we could teach people about Jesus, pass out some Bibles there, etc. But this particular prison had very, very strict limits on who could go in. And Reach Haiti Ministries had never been able to get into that prison in the years they'd been there, never been able to get in. Well, one of the leaders had an idea. He got us an appointment to meet with this local politician who had his office near the prison. And we'd never met him before, but we got the appointment, and we were hoping that maybe he would have some influence to help us get into this prison. And so we started praying about this before we went. We prayed, God, please open the doors of this prison. Please let us find favor with this politician that we have an appointment with. And please go before us and break down the walls and help us to get in there and build your kingdom even among the prisons in Haiti. And so we prayed about this. And then we went to the meeting with this politician. And it was amazing right from the start. It went unbelievably well. One of the pastors in our group was from Panama. We got in there and found out that this politician's wife is from Panama. And so they immediately hit it off, and they're talking about all kinds of stuff in Panama, you know, just media connection. And then we find out that this guy is a Christian. None of us had any idea that he was a Christian. And by the end of the meeting, he told us, not only am I going to get you into that prison, but I'm going to give you a letter so that you can go into that prison whenever you want. You can go anywhere in the prison that you want to and stay however long you want. And not only that, but he found out that Reach Haiti was having some trouble with their nonprofit organization legal paperwork. It had been held up for about 3 years because some local politicians wanted bribes to get it through. And this politician said, no problem, I'm going to have that done for you by the end of next week. And we left his office and we were praising God and we were saying, whoa, this is, thank you, Lord God. You see, God had moved a mountain. He took that mountain and threw it into the sea. And I'll tell you what, we could go around this room and there would be stories of 100 mountains that have been moved through prayer in people's lives around here. But I'm not satisfied because there's a lot more mountains that need to move. We have them in all of our lives, every one of us here. And we need the faith to become mountain movers through prayer. And so my question for you this morning is, are you willing? Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to trust God enough to start praying for some mountain to be moved? What mountain is it in your life that needs to move? And then the next question to ask is you ask yourself, am I focused on that mountain or am I focused on the God who moves mountains? Is my attention fixed on the mountain, my problem, my situation, my challenge, or am I focused on the God who moves mountains? If I focus on that mountain, then I'm going to feel overwhelmed, I'm going to feel anxious, and I'll feel inadequate. If I focus on the mountain, then I'll be preoccupied with myself and my own little life, and it chokes all the joy out of me. But if I turn around, and I focus on God who can move any mountain, then I'm reminded that it's not about me. It's not about how strong I am. It's not about how smart I am. Or it's not about how self-sufficient I am. It's about God. It's His job to move the mountain. My job is simply to pray and believe, because our God is still moving mountains today. We're going to end this morning by doing something that we've done before. On the back of your outline, there's a picture of a mountain. And I want you to pull it out right now and grab a pen or a pencil. And below that mountain, I want you to write a prayer request. Think about one of the mountains in your life that needs to move, where you want to see God work. And I want to challenge you to commit yourself during the next month, during all of September, to pray about this mountain that needs to move. Now, you don't have to pray 2 hours a day for it, but I would encourage you to commit to pray daily, at least once a day. And, you know, whether it's when you're getting ready for work in the morning or maybe driving to work or at lunch or sometime during the day, pray for this entire month that God will move that mountain in your life. I want to encourage you to fill that out right now. You don't have to show it to anybody else. You're not going to turn it in. You just keep it as a reminder. as a prayer help. But what is your mountain? Where does God need to work in your life? Now, you might get an answer to it this week. And if you do, wonderful. You know, just, start praying about another mountain and keep going. But you should expect an answer. And I'll tell you what, when we've done this before, the answers we've seen have been amazing. From people who simply committed that I'm going to pray until something happens. I am not going to give up. I'm going to keep praying until something happens. The results are up to God. He's the only one who has the power to do anything. But your job is simply don't quit praying. Don't let that mountain win. I don't know what that mountain is in your life, but whatever it is, don't let the mountain win. Because we serve a God who can move any mountain, and He says all things are possible. We're going to close in a second, but one last thing. When your prayer gets answered, I want to know about it. I don't care how little or big it is. Send me an email, call me, talk to me on Sunday, whatever it takes. But let me know how God has moved that mountain in your life. I won't share it with anybody unless you give me permission, but I want to know how God is moving mountains in our church. So I want you to believe and pray, and then let me know how He answers. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like the band to come up. Will you bow with me? And Jesus, we want to thank You for Your awesome promise that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That You told us, even if we say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it'll be done for us if we believe and have faith. Thank You for that awesome promise to us. God, will You increase our faith? Will You help us to believe You and to believe Your promises? We ask that You will show Your power in our midst, and that You will move mountains in our lives as we commit to praying. God, make us a house of prayer, a place where faith grows and multiplies, and where Your power and Your goodness and Your love is evident for everyone to see. We love You so much, Lord God. We praise You and we thank You for all of Your blessings in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.